This morning we're going to be in 1 Corinthians briefly. Let's begin, kind of prepare our hearts by going to 1 Corinthians 13. We, of course, finished chapter 11. And what we're going to be doing is, as my dad mentioned, we are going to switch back to the Essentials of Christianity study as we've been working on further chapters. You know, we had studied chapters 1 through 3. Last August through this February, beginning of this February. And 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 especially focus on spiritual gifts, which is a theme that we're going to get into in Essentials of Christianity. So we thought we would stop for a little bit, switch back to Essentials of Christianity for a couple months or a few months, and then we'll return. So we're keeping things mixed up for you, and but we also didn't want to switch cold turkey all of a sudden without helping you gear up in your mind. So I'm going to do a review of where we've been. Next Sunday we'll probably take quite a bit of review to get us back up to speed. After 6 months of, I guess, a lot of quarantine type of activity where we've been shut in, kept from the normal social interaction, depending on your circumstances, it's important that we come back to a focus on one another when it comes to the work of the ministry not being simply the job of the pastors, although it's technically their full-time job, especially lead pastor, but that all of the congregation is equipped to do the work of the ministry both within the church and outside of the church when it comes to other souls. So it's really closely related with the first letter to the Corinthians, where it was all about getting beyond just doing the right thing or coming to church or exercising spiritual gifts. For instance, it was more. There's more than that. There's love for one another. And in 1 Corinthians 13, as we'll see this morning, really this seems to be in many ways the central chapter of the letter, because in so many areas, whether it be issues that Paul had that he was addressing the church, or questions the Corinthians had for Paul. Maybe all the issues with the exception of the resurrection, the answer wasn't so much yes or no, but love one another and love Christ. And that would have solved a lot of the problems, a lot of the questions. And so in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity or love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal," a lot of noise, in other words. "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing." That word charity, back in the Old English, they had two different words for love. There was love, which is more of that heartfelt feeling of love, or it could also speak of your vertical relationship with God, but they use charity for horizontal love in action. Unfortunately, in English today, we don't have that. We only have one word, love. Specifically, charity is where you give to some cause. But back then, what the translators were recognizing is accurate. Paul is not simply talking here about your love for God. He is specifically talking about your love for others, for other people. And if that love horizontally in action is not present, it can negate all that we're doing. So we're going to look at the new commandment as a way to review where we've been, rather than just, I don't want to do the version of review where we just teach what we've already taught in high speed, but rather, let's look at the outline where we've been. We saw there was a response to reported problems at the beginning of the letter. Divisions in the church, immorality and lawsuits. And we remember that Paul used the theme of really the wisdom of God and just the glory of God he used to answer that whole issue. To turn their eyes upon the glory of Christ and how great he is. And a focus on him. His holiness, his wisdom. But then Paul responded to questions the Corinthians had given them. Him. Marriage problems. Not necessarily that they were having marriage problems, but the problem of marriage. we'll review. Food offered to idols. A apostles and their rights, warnings and freedom, which we took. This is the outline according to Simon Kistemacher that I had mentioned at the beginning of the study. I just copied his and put it here as an example. But I took B, C, and D to really be one section, dietary concerns, which was a big deal to them. Worship, the resurrection, and finally the collection for God's people or offering. Those are the different things the Corinthians wrote to Paul about, except for C and D. Those all fall under B. And then there's a conclusion to the book. So this is how we broke it up. First, Paul dealt with daily life, that is, marriage and dietary concerns. That is, not just inside, but outside of the church. Should I marry? Should I stay single? Should I eat chicken? Should I not eat chicken if it's been offered to Zeus? Things like that. But then Paul gets to church life. Proper attire. We saw head coverings, and I believe that was only one of many issues. Potluck suppers, love feasts. Our Bible might say it's all about the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's Supper was actually used to answer their question concerning how to have a proper potluck dinner as a church. And then spiritual gifts, which is what we'll get to. And after that, Paul answers their question about the resurrection and offering. So what we've really looked at since February, we've been back in 1 Corinthians, and we've studied chapters 8 through 11. But chapters 7 through 14, all of these questions, even though they seemed like distinct issues to the Corinthians, and don't we look at that often in life? We think, I have this, I have this, I have this, and they're these distinct issues in my life. My family, my house, my job, the clothes I wear, even the food I eat and who I eat with. And we might ask our pastor in such a way that, we think this is a distinct question. And yet our pastor might answer the same to every question that we give him. And we're like, come on, I need specifics here. But Paul wouldn't do that. He basically told them all these things are linked. The answer is all linked together. They have to do with personal choices in the Christian life. What's another word that we call that? A phrase we've used often. Christian. Close. Making your freedom to make choices. Yeah, Christian liberty. So that's the common phrase that we use. And actually, Tom, discipline is an answer to it. Interestingly enough, that we'll talk about. But Christian liberty surrounds all of this, even when it comes to spiritual gifts. Paul doesn't tell them what their gift is. He doesn't tell them exactly when, how, who. He gives guidelines. But again and again, we're overwhelmed with grace, not law, in 1 Corinthians. Fundamentalists might approach it differently than Paul did when it comes to a lot of these things. When they said, should I do this? They might say, no, you shouldn't. Paul didn't do that. He would answer it very differently. He would tie it back to the covenant in Christ, to grace, the grace of God, to love itself. So with looking at these things in daily life and then in church life, Corinthian Christians, as you and I, if we know the Lord today, we have choices that we are to make freely. But studying the letter to the Corinthians, we realize we are under grace. And we are subservient to the law of Christ, which we're going to look at a little bit later this morning. So Paul returns to this final, to this one issue again and again concerning love for Christ and love for one another. The central chapter, therefore, I think, is chapter 13. So the simple equation here. I know not all of us like math, but we can do the simple stuff, right? I see blank faces like, nope, I've lost that. Simple math, right? Let's do simple math equation. Right action plus no love equals zero. Okay, I was going to ask. 100, 75, 50, 25, or zero? The answer is nothing. Can someone give me an example of a right action done without love that would actually have no value before God? coming to church. I mean, we all know that it's possible to come to church for decades and be unaffected, right? What a sad thing. I mean, we're talking about a church where the Bible's taught. Literally unaffected, spiritually unchanged. Possibly the person who has experienced this needs to go back to God's arithmetic, you know? And we all need to go back to this arithmetic continuously. Right action plus no love equals nothing. In some senses, it's worse than nothing because there can be a pride and a false assurance. What else? What's another right action that done without love is kind of lose all the value? Okay, good works, helping people without a genuine heart. Yeah, that could be an example where, and what a shame, you know, it is a sacrifice to come to church. And we'll look, the answer, as we've talked about, is not stay home, you know, or don't get online, to those who are online. But the idea of no love here is not that you lack a warm fuzzy running up your spine while you're sitting in the pew. That's how a lot of people view love. You're like, I need to work up this emotion to make it meaningful while I'm here. But the idea here is that there is either no regard for God Himself, a loving regard for our Savior as we come to worship. That's probably the primary issue. Or even more importantly, or before that, a regard for the fact that God loves you, that God has accepted you unconditionally through His Son. Same when you do good for others. If we do it without realizing God loves me, and I'm doing this out of love to Him, we lose all value. But the same goes for the people, the other people in the pews. When we come to church and sit without a view to anyone else in the room, that's specifically 1 Corinthians 13. I can lose the value of what I came to gain. The same, obviously, if as you mentioned, doing good things for others. If I don't care about others, it's kind of ironic, right? It's a self-defeating principle. So as we've seen with so many of these issues the Corinthians brought up, they wanted cold answers. They wanted more literal arithmetic, not so much this kind of thing that cuts right down to the depth of your character. And this is something that I think is very applicable to conservative Christians, especially today. Because it is our tendency to seek to do the right thing. Fundamentalists by nature focus on doctrine. And we accuse the ecumenicals of focusing simply on love, getting together. Now, it depends on which ecumenical group we're talking about, but typically they leave out the doctrine. But the danger historically in fundamentalism is you look at certain offshoots of it, there would be a loss of love. And the result would be churches closing up, shrinking down, falling apart. Because without love, even holding to the five great fundamentals of the faith, to the true doctrine, doing the right thing, it is nothing before God if there isn't love for Him and love for one another. So therefore, there must be this balance, not a balance between truth and compromise, by the way. There is no balance with compromise, but rather a balance between truth, that is doctrine, teaching, and actual love, loving action for one another. So I've used this picture so many times, I'm getting tired of using it. I've been thinking of maybe refreshing, and I don't like reusing pictures. But I keep coming back to it, and I can't find one that has better resolution or just summing it all up. That my mind goes back to this as I study 1 Corinthians, that what I had previously thought was a book of various issues in the church is a book about really one thing. When the heart is centered on Christ and on the others in the pews, the church will function and the answers will be forthcoming to all the issues of life and of Christian worship in the church. Paul refuses to give them often the answers they want. And even though often he's practical, he's often probably more spiritual than they had expected him to be. This really comes down to a paradigm shift to where we lovingly serve one another and have our hearts set on Jesus Christ. Now, At this point, this is where I don't want to step on our toes, but recently in studying this, I felt stepped on my own toes, that there can be a, we could call it a latent or latent, I don't know how you say that word, legalism, or a deep-seated legalism as conservative Christians. We'll actually get to that slide second. I missed my slide set up here. But overall concern here of Christian choices. First, hold what I was saying. When it comes to choices, it's not merely a matter of right versus wrong, but why? What is the motivation and purpose? What is the reason that I'm eating chicken in the house of Zeus? You know? You say, because I'm hungry. Paul said, you need to go deeper than this in all that you do, in all that you say. Do all to the glory of God, remember? And you say, Paul, that's ridiculous. I'm human, you know? It's America, you know? I mean, come on. This is, I think, our common American viewpoint. I have the freedom. I really need to compartmentalize here. You know, I have my American dream and I have my Christian dream. Paul says, forget all that. Every aspect of our lives, every facet of our day and our schedule is to be shifted to where we're thinking about, why am I doing this? Why do I even want to do what I'm thinking about doing? What is my motivation? What is my purpose? In what way does this connect in my relationship with God and with other people around me? And this will segue into our disciple-making emphasis once again, where it is all about others, beginning with God, going to others. If that love, if that others is missing, that motivation and purpose, we can essentially be wasting our time with so many good things. Doing the right thing in the wrong way negates doing anything right at all. And I would feel wrong saying that if it wasn't for 1 Corinthians 13. Or Uzzah in the Old Testament. Remember, he actually got killed doing the right thing in the wrong way. And it's guaranteed when love for Christ, but note the second thing, love for others is not the core motivation. This is more than just a warm fuzzy for my brothers or sisters in the church. This love can be present even when I don't feel a warm fuzzy for, you know, Phoebe over there, or Maximus, our Greek names, just to keep in Corinthian culture. There might be a rift, but I will serve in love. And when that's present, it can shift everything. So coming back to that issue that I felt convicted about lately, and that I've noticed again and again in 1 Corinthians, is a latent legalism that can be present, especially for conservative, fundamental Christianity. And it's this statement that I've often thought, just do this and God will bless you as a result. And some of the most common things, I'm sure we've all thought them, and I think it's probably natural once we become a Christian. Go to church. Just go to church and God will bless you as a result. Put Him first, then He'll bless you. If you don't put Him first, He won't bless you. The idea of put Him first by going to church. Just pray and God will bless you. Just pray. Just read your Bible. God will bless you. Finally, witness and God will bless you. Do these things and God will bless you. What do we often think by God will bless you? As fundamentalists, we're not thinking He'll make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. We're not here for, you know, prosperity gospel. But we're thinking He'll draw you closer. He'll give you spirituality. And so we almost view, if I just do these things, then I'll gain a greater Christian life, greater spirituality, just by doing these things. Now, if you don't do these things, you can be sure never to enter into the full experience of your salvation, right? You can be assured that you will not grow or be spiritually blessed if you don't do these things. But the order of that statement, do this and God will bless you, is what I personally struggled with for many years, picking up the Bible and reading it with no result, thinking that by doing that, now I'm going to wait for some miraculous spiritual growth. But let's rephrase it. And I think this might be a way that Paul presented it, according to the Corinthians, words of grace. God has blessed you in Christ. Now experience those free blessings as you humbly, lovingly, and trustfully seek Him by going to church, praying, reading your Bible, witnessing. A mental shift here, complete shift. It is not by going to church that we earn a Christian blessing. That is legalism. It is by recognizing our blessings in Christ that we can, for the first time, enjoy coming to church. And for me, reading my Bible never opened up until I realized that it's not by reading your Bible that God blesses you. It's realizing God loves you that reading your Bible opens up to you. That it suddenly becomes a refreshment, a joy. It's by recognizing God Himself that the Bible opens up. It's by loving Him and recognizing His love, putting our faith in Him, actively trusting in Him. These are the things of grace. And the Corinthians displayed a latent legalism when they would say, and we'll see it shortly in a review, am I more spiritual if I marry or stay single? What's the answer? Neither, right? And we know that. We look at the Corinthians and say, boy, these people needed a lesson. But how often do we expect, maybe we leave church and we say, boy, I'm no better than when I went. Admittedly, sometimes I can feel that way because my mind and heart weren't in the right place. And how many times, perhaps even there was a phase in your life, like there was for me at least a decade, where I thought, just read your Bible and pray and you'll grow. And it never happened because there was no view of grace. The fact that coming back to the love of God, then it becomes a blessing. Then it becomes something that can feed my soul. And boy, God becomes a reality because you realize God isn't paying me in cash for following what is right here. God has blessed me in the heavenly places in Christ with all spiritual blessings. And I am simply tapping into what I already have. These legalistic functions become what the Reformers called means of grace when we approach them as we approach God's new covenant, which is where we ended in chapter 11. We approach it recognizing our covenant is founded in the love of God in Christ Jesus. We tie everything back to that, and it transforms things from legal functions to means of grace. And we desperately need this in this day and age. Here's another way to put it. God has blessed you in Christ. Now experience those free blessings as you humbly, lovingly set your focus on others rather than yourself by going to church, praying, reading your Bible, witnessing. And this ties in with that disciple-making that Jesus left us with. There is a focus on God and on others that transforms legal functions into means of grace. We only need the Pharisees to demonstrate that thorough reading of the Bible doesn't necessarily guarantee spiritual blessing in your life, right? Does anybody remember the verse Jesus said to the Pharisees, or the verse we remember where Jesus told the Pharisees this? I want to give time for you to think of it. What's that? Yeah, that would be an example of where they were doing the right thing outwardly, right? That not specifically tied to their Bible reading, but that's very good verse because the Pharisees, they were doing right things. And didn't Jesus even say that they're even telling you to do the right thing, but don't follow their example fully because they were hypocrites. But yeah, clean on the outside, dirty on the inside. We know from the Pharisees you can do the right thing in the wrong way. Does anyone know the verse that got right to even reading of the scriptures? I know you know it. Because I know this is a verse that my dad has cited many times. Search the scriptures, right? For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which speak of me. And the literal is, you search the scriptures because you think that you have eternal life in them. By reading them is the idea. And in reality, the whole purpose of them is Christ. And the Pharisees hated him and wanted him crucified. Is that not an example of once we come to know Christ, we can find ourselves living stagnant lives because we're always asking, can I do this? Can I do that? Well, I read my Bible. Where's my reward, Lord? Doesn't work that way. God has given us everything in Christ. We are simply tapping in on those blessings that we already have on a love relationship that is already ours through these means of grace. And not only this, we cannot continue to enjoy it if, following hard on the heels of this, we have others in mind in all of these exercises. We have others in mind. Even as Christ loved us, we love others. Tom, yes.
Mm-hmm. I was reading this morning in Psalm 51, David says, it seems like he had lost his appreciation for salvation. With this verse, it says, "Restore unto me the joy of salvation." So,
mm-hmm. Yeah, amen. I know, so Tom has said, how can we, well, number one, even see God's love for us, right? Let alone exercise love for Him in our daily practices and in doing the right thing. Absolutely, without the Holy Spirit, it is impossible. We're going to end today looking at John 13, where right after Jesus gave the disciples the new commandment, He told them, "You're all going to forsake me." Which showed so clearly how much they and we needed Pentecost for the Holy Spirit to come and put it into action. And that's the first of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, which in that context is horizontal. But of course, we know it would also involve even just recognizing the love of God. Amen. That how can this be a reality for us without the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives? That's where it makes me think Nathan and I called yesterday on a Catholic man who saw very much the issue of repentance, but we talked much about the issue of faith. The man teared up, very kind man here in Salem, but recognized, he said, I can't remember how he put it, but the idea that we constantly realize that we've fallen short of perfection, right? It's almost like David, in order to enter into that, had to first admit that he couldn't, right? Where actually accomplishing this needs to first start with us realizing where we have been legalistic, where we focused on what we're doing rather than on the power of the Spirit. What's another example of a person or passage where God wanted people to have their focus more on the heart than just on what they were doing? Which... are you thinking of the Old Testament verse? Oh, yes. Yeah. Search my heart and know me. Try my thoughts. Yeah, that's a good one. And see if there be any wicked way in me. David had a healthy introspection, looking at his own life. Understanding that if my heart isn't right, both with God and with others, then all the right things I'm doing are, you know, canceled out. Boy, sad. Any other verses? There's one in Revelation I'm thinking of. Or anywhere. What's that? Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Yeah. In Proverbs 4. It's almost like the shift in our lives comes to viewing our heart relationship with God in the things we're doing and with others. I was thinking of Revelation 3, Ephesian church. I think that what they faced was a common danger for ourselves, where they were doing the right thing. And God said, Jesus said, "You are doing the right thing. And for that, I commend you. But this one thing you have against you, what is that?" Yeah, you've left your first love. You've departed from your first love. It doesn't mean Christ has abandoned you, but you've kind of abandoned Him. And you've become so focused on doing the right thing, believing the right doctrine, holding to the right thing. And it can easily get that way because it's hard to come to church. It's hard to read our Bibles. It's hard to pray, let alone to analyze our hearts as we do all of that. But going back to what Tom said, this isn't a matter for human nature. We don't have the power to do this. There must be a complete brokenness before God that His Spirit can enable us to be thoroughly Christian. So, chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, what is more righteous or spiritual for a Christian, marriage or singleness? And you can give me more than just a one-word answer. You can explain if you want. Because you know it's a trick question, right? And all these are going to be trick questions I'm going to throw at you, because I think the Corinthians were tricked in their own minds on issues. Why not? Right. Yeah. So Lisa said it doesn't matter. It's about your relationship with God. And it seems like with marriage or singleness, often what can be in the mind is my future, my life, how it's going to be lived. And the verse that stood out to me in that chapter so much was where Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:24, "Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God." It comes down to your calling in Christ Jesus, His purpose for your life. He has a great purpose for your life. But without Him, you know, the issue becomes very muddied. But it does come back to the relationship with Christ and His purpose for your life, such that neither. The answer is neither. Follow the Lord's call out of love for Him and His church. And this idea of spirituality being requiring certain actions rather than that relationship with God and with His people, seem to be tripping up the Corinthians on this issue. Some believe celibacy is more holy. The Catholic Church, right? Some believe marriage is more holy, and they'll hound single people, you know, until they're, you know, like, you're missing out. Be careful. Because Paul actually gave arguments how on either side there are spiritual blessings that you can't have both ways. There are blessings in each state of life. Chapters 8 through 10. Why are some Christians so unspiritual, this is a question for all of you, as to not eat all the food that's available to them? I mean, we're not under law. What is wrong with those Christians who are so unspiritual as to not eat all kinds of food? What's the answer? Okay, because the past pagan uses, they haven't listened to Christ. I tricked both of you. Nothing was wrong with them. Nothing was actually... I'm sorry, so I'm doing trick questions. I feel bad because I could do it to myself. Or if you were up here, you could do it to me. The Corinthians were viewing it as though, why don't these people know that all food is clean? And I'm enjoying the best grilled chicken in Corinth, you know, down on, you know, 32nd Street at the pub of Zeus. So you're going there and you say, what's wrong with them? And because they had presented this statement to Paul, we all have knowledge. That was the statement concerning diet. What's wrong with the people who don't have this knowledge? Paul said, knowledge puffs up. Guess what actually matters in the Christian life? It isn't diet at all. It's what? In 1 Corinthians 8:1, what is it that builds you up and builds up the church? That word edifies, build up? Love. So interestingly enough, that brother or sister over there who will eat nothing but salad, I only said that because I know Nate doesn't like salad. So I'm just kidding. That brother or sister over there, you can't just live on salad. Daniel pulled it off. Possibly miraculously. Possibly there were some proteins, some legumes and things in there in his diet. But that person feeding on salad actually might be worlds closer to Christ than I am. Because in reality, what has that person even though they've stumbled over diet in their faith, they have been feasting on Christ as they come to worship, and they have been loving their brothers and sisters. They have been saying, you know, so-and-so, Titus over there, I feel offended that he eats pork, you know, the person who's talking, but I know that I should love him, so I'm going to do kind things for him. I'm going to sit next to him at church, 6 feet away because of the coronavirus. But anyways, so the idea is, here's a person who lacks knowledge, and yet they're loving Christ, they're loving others, and in the end, they might actually be built up while Titus here is remaining stagnant spiritually because he's focused on his chicken dinners. You see, and Titus is doing nothing wrong. In fact, he is doing all the right things, but his heart is in the wrong place. His question lacks the right motivation. Eating or refraining from eating does not determine one's spirituality. Right? I mean, it's just a fact that food does not affect our heart. Food in itself. Jesus made this very clear, that even in the Old Testament, this was always the same. A person could very spiritually, even in a grace-based way, follow the ceremonial law of the diet. Rather, true spirituality in chapter 8, avoid all offense in non-essential things out of love. You know, people will say, that's legalistic, right there, that's legalistic. I have the right to do whatever I want. I'm under grace. This is as grace as it gets. I know that sentence sounds weird, but this is grace in its perfection. Where a Christian gives up anything to keep from offending others because they love that person. That's grace. That is the law of Christ. That's our covenant. That's the way we operate under our new covenant. Chapter 9, where Paul gives his own example on the issue of diets. Paul looks at his own example, whether his financial remuneration that he refused, or down to the way he just lives his Christian life. In summary, selflessly run the Christian race out of love. People say, this is legalistic. I should have Monday through Saturday to live my life, to do what I want to do. I'm under grace. I come to church Sunday morning. You don't tell me what to do. Paul says, I didn't tell you what to do. Right? Paul says, I told you that I've given up all of my rights, all of self, so that I can live for Christ because I love him, because I love the church. He says throughout verse 9, I do all of this for the sake of others, for the sake of others around me, whether it be legalistic people or pagan people, whoever they are. Paul shows a balance there in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 9, verse 23. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Paul says, I specifically do this so I can enjoy more of the gospel of God's grace, so that I can enter fully into the blessings that have been given me in Christ. And he doesn't receive it as a paycheck. Paul understands that all of this is done because he has an infinitely secure, complete, and full love relationship with God. He selflessly runs the Christian race. Finally, chapter 10. True spirituality looks like humbly remaining faithful to Christ in the church out of love. We saw that the Israelites demonstrated a lack of spirituality by departing from God again and again in the wilderness. Paul said, remain, when you go to eat that chicken, chapter 10. I mean, seriously, we were talking about food. You wonder, how could food seriously go this deep? This is too much. We're taking it too far, right? Being too religious here. But for the Christian, there is a paradigm shift. We are heavenly people, supernatural beings, completely rewired to operate from heaven's viewpoint in all that we do. Paul said, how's your faithfulness to Christ as you eat that chicken dinner? It's amazing how Paul would say something so simple should tie back to our relationship with Jesus Christ and with his church. So again and again, we see true spirituality doesn't come down to simply what we do or don't do, but our heart for the Lord and for his people. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That doesn't mean that by loving people we become spiritual either. Impossible. Or by loving you will be blessed. fruitless and very, very sorrowful. You will be in a prison in your soul. It is that by entering into the love of God that He has for you and yielding to the Spirit's power and will for your life, you will love. And now you can discipline yourself to love with God's power, with His energizing. And now there will be upward growth and enjoyment of the Christian life, of Christ Himself and of the church. Chapter 11, verses 2 through 34. Isn't it wonderful that we are free as Christians to cast off all of our old cultural traditions? This is kind of a just a statement question, but what would your answer be to this? Is this a true or false statement? What might be wrong with it? Okay, we'll put it that way. Anybody? What was one of the traditions there in those verses? 1 Corinthians 11. Head coverings. And what did Paul answer to those people who were taking them off? If you remember, go by memory. Yeah, it dishonors them. It dishonors their marriage. I mean, today you don't even think of that, right? There are ways that a woman could dishonor her marriage today. Don't get me wrong. We still have very much a culture of distinctions in gender and relationships. But throwing off cultural traditions may just be the unspiritual approach. Because to throw off culture and tradition just for the sake of throwing it off shows that in our minds we are not focusing on the glory of God and on the people around us. We're focusing on who? Us. And that either gets us back to legalism, legalistic pride, or just great discouragement. The focus, when we put it on others, we realize not all cultural traditions in any way offend God or even hurt me. And in some ways, they're actually tied back to the fact that people are made in the image of God. Think about so many things. I think about how the grocery store is laid out, the groceries. And you just look at the foods that are there. I could refuse to eat them because I refuse the American dietary tradition. You think that's totally ridiculous, but you realize as far down as this country has gone, there are some very basic things that show people are made in the image of God. The way they will think through laying out a store. That's not a good example, but you see what I mean. We could go extreme. When it came to head coverings, they actually showed to the world that I'm married and I respect that relationship. And I am subservient to my husband as a woman who's married. And Paul said, the church, of all places, is not the time to throw that off and offend people. There's no need. Today, there are other examples, as we talked about. Verses 17 through 34, they continued the Greek love feasts in church. But you know what part they threw out? Sharing food with each other. And Paul says, maintain the sharing aspect of the love feast for the sake of others, as after all, what are you remembering every time you gather together? Christ's death in the communion service. Paul is saying you throw off this tradition to your shame when in fact you are demonstrating, you are remembering the highest love that was ever shown to man at the cross of Calvary. Jesus' selfless love on the very night that he was betrayed. So again and again, Paul brings it back to show us that spirituality doesn't look like simply doing the right thing or exercising our Christian liberty, but rather spirituality looks like, above all, love for one another. We can't see each other's love for God, right? We can't necessarily see that except in this way, as we see each other's love for who? Each other and the world. And that love shown in a holy way, a sanctified way, but a constant way. You might even say an aggressive way, a relentless way. As we think of God's love in the Old Testament, it was a relentless love. So we come back to our usual overused picture that love one another. And we're just about out of time, but turn over to John 13. As Jesus had said, just a real quick run through this, just to look. One question as we look at this chapter, John 13, look at the first few verses. When would the communion service have happened in the order of these first few verses? Because we don't have the communion service given here in John 13, but when would it have happened according to verses 1 through 3? What's that? I couldn't hear you. The air conditioner's on. Right. So during which verse would we estimate the communion service was given? Anybody? What's that? Yeah, the second verse. So you see there, supper was ended. We know that the communion service involved supper and the end of supper. 1 Corinthians 11, when he had supped, he gave thanks. So right at this time, verse 1, well, let me begin by saying that the central verse that I just want to leave us with this morning is at the end of chapter 13. We'll read it shortly, but love one another as I have loved you. And if you base this whole chapter around that one command, it's kind of the heart of this chapter. Verse 1, it was a command that was born out of faithful love. It says in verse 1, having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. Or he loved them completely. This is what stood out, I think, more than anything about Jesus to his disciples, isn't it? You might think, well, his power, his wisdom, his fortitude. But those things make his love all the more miraculous, don't they? As you see the heavens, the work of God's hands, and you consider, man, why would God think of me? Why would Jesus love me? His love stands out. The fact that he loved people at all, let alone that he loved them completely, is amazing, isn't it? But this command was born out of the one, Jesus Christ, who loved us completely. And if we are going to enter into the fulfillment of this command, brothers, sisters, this morning, I would just plead that we enter more deeply into our awareness, our acceptance of the fact that God loves us if we are saved today. God could not love us more today than he has for eternity. He could not love us more than he always has. We cannot earn more of that. We do not earn his blessing by coming to church this morning and doing all the right things. Rather, when we realize that God loves us, God loved me when I had turned 19 and my life was a mess, and though I confessed publicly to the church my sin, but had no awareness of how I could overcome it, still had all the connections with sinful friends, went to camp and had my worst year of camp, was almost expelled from camp. I remember it was one thing that opened up the Bible to me for the first time in my life. It was not that if you open the Bible, you will grow. It's that God has opened up his heart to me. Therefore, I open the Bible and read his love letter to my soul. And you find the power to have a transformed life. And though I'm 1% of the way there, I don't mean to make it sound, you know. Just the idea is, Don Reimiller came back to the church and he said, Ben, there was no hope for you. You know, Don, if you're listening, thank you for that. It was helpful. And I'm sure every believer here, if you are walking with Christ today and enjoying your salvation and growing in any way, you know, it was not what I did. It is not simply the fact that I do the right thing. It's that my love, I'm remembering to just enter into the love of God. Jesus loved them completely. It was a commandment demonstrated by shockingly humble service. He gets down and washes their feet, stinky feet. You know, it was shocking. In what way can we shock one another? Not by washing each other's feet. That's not going to fly. Right? That is not culturally acceptable today. Some churches do this, but that would be what we call weird, right? People would consider us possibly a cult. Even, you know. Nothing wrong with washing each other's feet. But in what ways can we outdo one another in love, even as Jesus, the Son of God, showed a spirit of service? It was a commandment contrasted with dark betrayal. After he washed their feet, Judas left to betray Jesus. And yet, Jesus, the whole setting is love one another as I have loved you completely to the end, to the cross. How significant is the timing of the betrayal with the giving of the new covenant? You know, it's incredible that in the face of the darkest hatred, you have the greatest love of God shown through the blood of Christ. It was a commandment given in glory. And let's just read these verses before we close in prayer. Down in verse 31 of John 13. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." You would think now any other God would say, "Now serve me faithfully as your glorious Lord." But instead he says, jumping down to verse 34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." How many times did he say, "Love one another"? It's an open question. In verses 34 and 35. Our final simple math question of the day. The last one's a little different, but go with it. What was that, Nate? Three times. Not to be mystical or anything, but the number of perfection. Three times. Love one another. Love one another. Have love one to another. And John the Apostle, as he was nearing his death, he made it into the 90s AD. He saw the heresy that was overtaking the church. He saw what Jesus saw in the church of Ephesus as being the man who reached out the most to that church. He saw it. And he was too old to ride anymore, and his disciples would carry him in a cart, and he would stop at every town, at every church, and you know what he would say to them? "Brothers, love one another. Love one another." It's like, before I die, you know, this great apostle, he recognized this is the glue that will hold the church together, and as our culture is falling apart politically, ethically, morally, in gender, in family, in all those things, rather than getting all upset and ranting and getting on talk radio and just getting ourselves worked up so much we're angry, you know, love one another. Love the lost. And demonstrate to the world what Tertullian said in his Apologeticus that he wrote, "When the Romans looked at our lives, they saw people who did the right thing, people who gave to the poor, people who refused to commit sin, people who refused to go to places of debauchery. But in the end, they saw that these people will die for each other, how they love one another." That was the view of the world. What is the view that our city of Salem has of us? It was a commandment contrary to our very nature. The disciples would all forsake Jesus, just reminding us we can't do this on our own. We need the Spirit of God. Is this our Christianity? This was Corinth at that time. Or is it this? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, "Let all your things be done in love." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this letter and this challenge. Draw our hearts out to you more and more, to one another. And let us live as those who are under grace, not under law. Let us do what we do because you love us, because we have entered into a saving relationship with you through Jesus, your Son. And let us walk with you. Let us love one another fervently as we see the day approaching of your return. In Jesus' name, amen.